I want to honor and thank you for the way that you care for and serve people in our culture who are often the least seen and least valued, our children. It's an unseen, oftentimes self-sacrifice that mothers make. We want to honor you and thank you for doing so this morning. Also want to acknowledge that Mother's Day is a complicated holiday for a lot of people, and just want to tell you, for those of you who struggle with having lost your mom and not being able to be with her today, or having a difficult or alienated relationship with your mom, infertility, unable to have children for many reasons, it's a complicated day. And I just want to remind you in that the Lord sees you and that his heart is drawn toward his children. And he knows us, and he sees us. And so, however this day is for you, I hope that there is both an opportunity for you to draw near also and experience the love of Christ for you. So I just want to pass that on to you this morning. We're going to turn our attention. We're in the book of Hebrews. We started a series last week. We're going to turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read, because this is a long passage. I'm going to read from Hebrews 1, 5 through 2, 4, almost a whole chapter. As we look at this passage together. So if you turn your attention with me to God's Word, here it is on the screen behind me. Hebrews 1, 5 through chapter 2, verse 4. I'm reading from the CSB, Christian Standard Bible. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all God's angels worship him." And about the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame." But to the Son, "Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and your scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. That is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond." And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak. They will be changed like clothing, but you are the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. I feel like I'm coming in and out. Am I coming in and out? Would someone hand me the handheld? It's just right over here on the floor. I'm going to turn off this mic. So starting off my sermon, I just want to say I blame Amy Grant for this sermon. You know, the Christian community in the 1980s and 1990s was sort of obsessed with angels. It was a time period where angels and demons were a big deal, and I blame Amy Grant, her song "Angels Watching Over Me." Somebody out there maybe remember that. Sparked what I think was an angel craze in our country, which continued with Frank Peretti's books, Piercing the Darkness, This Present Darkness, which sort of imagined scenes of angels and demons duking it out over a particular Christian's thought life or temptations. We also got all kinds of bad movies and TV shows. We got Touched by an Angel with Roma Daniel. We got Highway to Heaven with the 80s hunk Michael Landon. We had Angels in the Outfield, baseball with Danny Glover and angels. Three very maudlin portrayals of angels. We had a country band, Alabama, sang
Angels Among Us, we had Carmen's song, The Champion, which imagined Jesus and Satan in a boxing match. And then later on, some of you grew up with the Left Behind era, which had its own fascination with angels. So my point is that there was not, in the not-so-distant past in the United States, a fascination with angels. And I'm sure this will come back around again. And that may not be where you are this morning. This passage is all about angels and comparing Jesus, the Son of God, to angels. And you may be like, well, you know, I got a lot of problems. I got a lot of things going on in my life. That's not one of them. I'm not really overly concerned with angels. And yet, I think this passage provides us with something really unique. I'm going to take a little bit of a weird angle on this passage this morning. I'm taking this. I'm following another pastor's lead who's from Greenville, South Carolina. I appreciated his orientation toward this. Because this passage, while it speaks of something that may not be in us this morning, there is something of what's in them in us. The same machinery of the human heart is at work in every generation, in every person. And so I want us, as we look at this passage where we've been going through the book of Hebrews, which speaks of the superiority of Jesus today, Jesus superior to angels, I want to ask you to hang in because there's something of us in here. Here's my outline. 3 points all begin with the letter C, the context, the caution, the comparison. So here's the context of this passage. The writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing a group of people who grew up in explicitly Jewish community. These are people who went to the temple once a year for sacrifice, grew up going to the synagogue, knew the Torah, God's law, were raised in the things of Judaism. And yet when Jesus shows up on the scene and fulfills all the messianic hopes of Judaism, these are people who converted to that faith, to that new expression of what had been Judaism now is fully realized in Jesus. These are these converts. And this is what the point of Hebrews is. Jesus is superior in every way. Don't go back to the traditions of Judaism. And today, Jesus superior to angels. So a little angelology for you this morning. First, what are angels? I have some bad news for each of you this morning. I'm not being mean, but none of you are angels in this room. No one in this room will ever become an angel. There's sort of a mythology in the United States, in American Christianity, that when you die, you become an angel. Angels are not people. They were never people. They are ministering spirits. Angels are divine messengers. The word in the Old Testament for angel, malach, just means messenger. It's the same thing in Greek and Aramaic. If you take a survey of all the parts of the Bible about angels, here's what you find. 6 things. Angels continually worship God. They continually worship him. Isaiah sees this scene in the heavenly throne room of God, and he sees angels all around God's throne, and they're yelling to each other, holy, holy, holy. They're yelling this back and forth as they praise God. That's what angels are doing. Angels, second, they communicate God's messages to humankind. So we see angels appearing to Abraham and telling him ahead of time about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see angels appearing to announce to Mary and to Joseph and to Elizabeth the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus. Angels minister, third, to believers. They minister to believers. We read this in chapter 1, verse 14. They're ministering spirits who are sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. Jesus even quotes passages from the Psalms about angels. He says things like, they will not allow your foot to dash against a stone. Angels, the picture of angels encamped around the people of God. All kinds of passages around this. Number 4, angels will be God's agents in the second coming, in the final judgment of God, when that's poured out. Number 5, angels exist in some kind of a hierarchy or an order. There are angels and archangels above them. There are seraphim and cherubim. They are called a host of heavens, pictured as a divine army that does God's bidding. And they're just a few angels that have names that are given in the Bible. Gabriel, who comes to bring the news of the coming of Jesus to Mary, that she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Michael, who's mentioned in the book of Jude and Revelation, who's part of the war against Satan and his forces. Otherwise, we don't know the names of the angels. All right, so that's what angels are. What do angels look like? Unfortunately, we get most of our data about what angels look like from Renaissance art rather than scripture. C.S. Lewis wrote about this contrast very famously. He said, you know, in scripture, the visitation of the angel was always alarming. They had to tell people, do not fear, don't be afraid of me. But in the Victorian pictures of angels, it always looks like they're going to say, oh, they're there. For example, this is for younger generations. Okay, let's put this meme up. All right, so angels in the Bible, angels in art, okay? And a couple of examples of this from classic art. For example, seraphim are described with fire imagery. We read in this passage, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. So different from classical art. The Renaissance painter pre-Renaissance painter Fra Angelico had these images that showed and really shaped how people image what angels look like today. So here's a couple of these. Let's put up, we have two of these. Angels are kind of young, even effeminate, childish beings. They look girlish with wings. They come in very human-like forms. But that's not what we see seraphim in the Bible. Here's a picture from Hagia Sophia, which is a church in Istanbul, Turkey, which rightly shows what angels, the seraphim, look like, covered in wings all over. Really, really different. Or consider cherubim. You know, Raphael, the painter, Renaissance painter, painted the cherubim, and they're in these kind of ways that look like Cupid. Let's put up this image. You know, like little babies. Little fat, chubby, little babies that are, you know, a little mischievous, maybe curious. By contrast, what do we see in the Bible about cherubim? Well, a cherubim was given a flaming sword to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve and none of the rest of humankind would go back that way. Fierce. The cherubim comprise the seat, their wings comprise the seat of the Holy of Holies. Right on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the cherubim with their wings that make the throne on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Or in Ezekiel's vision, he sees this rolling cart with fire. I mean, this very frightening vision of the cherubim. I think C.S. Lewis pictured this the best. In his book, Paralandra, one of the space trilogy, he describes cherubim this way. He says, suddenly two figures stood on the opposite side of the lake from us. They were perhaps 30 feet high. They were burning white like white hot iron. The outline of their bodies, when he looked at it steadily against the red landscape, they seemed to be faintly, swiftly undulating, as though the permanence of their shape, like that of waterfalls or flames, coexisted with this rushing movement of the matter it contained. Their bodies were pure white, but a flush of diverse colors began around the shoulders and streamed up through the neck and flecked out over the face and head and stood out like plumage or like a halo. Awesome. Terrifying. I mean, can you understand then why the first century church, why even the intertestamental period, they were really taken with angels? They didn't have the cartoonish pictures in their heads that we have. They had visions of pure power, the most powerful beings they could imagine. I mean, this is so different from Amy Grant or Tim LaHaye or Frank Peretti or even Michael Landon. And finally, You can see this interest in angels in this passage. And there's a part in here that's actually not in the rest of Scripture. It's interesting. In chapter 2, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "This the message delivered by angels was legally binding." Now, you may be curious about that. What is he talking about? What message? What was legally binding? Well, the first century Jewish community believed that the law of God given at Mount Sinai was actually delivered into human hands by angels. There's no evidence for that in Exodus or Deuteronomy. It's from some other Jewish writings, but this was very common at the time. People were like, wow. And you have to understand the Jewish mindset. The law was one of the most amazing gifts from God. I mean, I can't overstate how much the Jewish people loved the law of God, the Torah. So to say this was delivered by angels means something like angels are even bigger than this, than the law. Angels are that much better. This is why these first century converts to Judaism, they were like, angels, that's where it's at. That's a big deal. Now, I know some of you are wondering, like, interesting for this morning. I didn't expect this today for this sermon. But what does this have to do with me? Good question. And it takes me to my next point. And this is the caution of the passage. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what he says. "For this reason, we must pay very close attention." Why? "So that we don't drift away, so that we don't neglect such a great salvation." Years ago, I was serving on a church staff where every year we would have a big summer picnic. And it always took place at this farm. And invariably, the guys in the church would play a game called King of the Raft. This is young adults. There's a square pontoon raft out in the middle of the lake. And the whole idea was to stay on it. So it was a giant wrestling match. You swam out to the raft and threw each other off of it. And I'm in the middle of this when I see, kind of in slow motion, my wedding ring. Right? Plop into the water, never to be seen again. The great picture of drifting away. Didn't mean that to happen. That's what drifting away is. I didn't mean that to happen. The other caution here is not just drifting, but neglecting something. And really, neglecting something by failing to be attentive, by being apathetic. Think about your garden and your car. These are two things that, with a lack of care, will go bad very quickly. Your garden in eastern North Carolina is subtropical jungle here. It will be taken over tomorrow by weeds. That's what weeds do for neglect. The same with your car. You don't get the oil changed. You don't do routine maintenance. And it will not last that much longer, right? Neglecting something. This is the danger. He's warning them, don't neglect. Don't drift away. Now, how were these people in danger of drifting in their faith or neglecting something? Here it is. By being fixated on, overly interested in, preoccupied with angels. Isn't that bizarre? Hello, are you awake this morning? Isn't that bizarre? You know, angels are biblical. How in the world could you drift away from Jesus by something biblical? Well, this is really important for us to realize that there are things, there are ways that we can move away from Jesus by being in the middle of the church community and all around the Christian things and all about doing the Christian things. Angels are biblical, but they aren't Jesus. And it's possible for us to do the same thing, to think less of Jesus by thinking of Jesus less than we think of other things. Does that surprise you? Here's a quote. It's a warning. "How comes it that we are carried away with so many doctrines, but the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. There is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring mists that obscure our Christ, because he knows that by the means of that, he will open up a way in us for all kinds of falsehood. Frank Peretti? No way. That's John Calvin. You know, the tools of the enemy we think of are like sex, drugs, and rock and roll. You know, the bad stuff. Or we even think about those as idols. Good things that become ultimate things. Those are all true. And yet, I want you to think about the way that the human heart works. The same machinery that's working in this passage is at work in us. There's a way for us to think less of Jesus by thinking of Jesus less, by being into things that are even biblical and good, but forgetting Jesus and diminishing him. Let's test this out, and I'm going to pick on myself and things that I'm fascinated with and things that I'm all about, okay? So not trying to do hypocrisy this morning. Want to tell on myself with this. So let's ask this. Let's go through a test case. How about Reformed theology? Do we love Reformed theology in our church? Yes, we do. We're a Reformed church. That's the branch of the Christian family tree we are. I think it's really great. I love Reformed theology, but is there a way to be so about the right theology and knowing the right theology that we miss Jesus or neglect Jesus? Yes, there is. What about end times and prophecy? I mean, is it good to read all the weird parts of your Bible? Yes, I love the weird parts of your Bible. I love to preach on the weird parts of your Bible. But is there a way that take that focus on that part of Scripture and constantly scanning the news and trying to figure out, is this the day? Is that the day? What's going on geopolitically? How does that mesh with my Bible? Is there a way that we can be all about that and drift from Jesus? Yes. What about biblical justice? Man, we talk about biblical justice in our church a lot. It's a neglected doctrine in much of the evangelical church. It's part of our vision as a church. I love talking about biblical justice, but is there a way that biblical justice could be something that we're so focused on that we neglect Jesus? Yeah, I'm gonna keep going, y'all. So what about gender? It's all the hot topic right now. Important. Shouldn't we talk about gender? Absolutely we should. We should be talking about this. But you can get into this so that you miss Jesus. What about Christian orientation toward politics? That's a big one for this year. Is there a way, again, that we can be so about, like, what's the right way to think? What's the right orientation of the church toward culture? The way that we engage, that you begin to forget about Jesus? Okay, I made my point. Let's shift some gears then. What about losing the message because you love the messenger? What are angels? We said from the very beginning, they're ministering spirits, they're messengers. Is there a way that we can lose the message for the sake of the messenger? Some of y'all have your favorite podcasts or your favorite pastors or your favorite speakers or your favorite authors, and you're like, consume that stuff? You're like, yes, give me some more of that. But is there a way that we miss the message? Jesus himself, the center point, the main idea, because we love the messenger. What about Bible adjacent or Christian adjacent things? Spiritual practices, ancient spiritual practices. This is something lots of people are talking about. Important, really good things that the church is recovering, like silence and solitude and meditation, all those good things. But is there a way that ancient spiritual practices become more important than our Jesus? Or let's try the Enneagram. This was hot a couple years ago. I personally like the Enneagram. I think it could be helpful. But is there a way that that became too big and eclipsed just a little bit our view of Jesus? I mean, D.A. Carson writes about this problem. We must ask one another this question. What is it in the Christian faith that excites you? What consumes your time? Today, there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another: abortion, pornography, homeschooling, women's ordination, for or against, economic justice, certain styles of worship, a defense of a particular Bible translation, much more. What devours your interest? Each of us must ask, in what fashion am I confusing the periphery for the center, the outside for the very person of Jesus himself? Here's what we see in Hebrews 1 and 2 regarding their fascination of angels. I think it's alive and well with us. There's a way in which thinking less of Jesus is really thinking of Jesus less. Now, it may sound like this is what I'm saying to you this morning. Hey, let's keep the main thing, the main thing. I had a pastor who used to say that all the time. Let's keep the main thing, the main thing. That's not a bad statement, but that's not really the best statement, and that's not what Hebrews is talking about. It's not like, let's keep Jesus central. It's this: Jesus is better, and he's more than, and he is superior in every way. Let's look at the comparison. Five ways that Jesus is better than angels. He goes through all these. He says, Jesus has a superior name to angels. His name is more excellent than theirs. Now, we live in a time where names don't mean much. Probably a lot of us grew up in a time where kids call adults by their first names. No comment on that. I'm just saying, like, we don't live in a time where name has value in the way it used to. But to the Jewish mind, a name, it revealed something of a person's essential nature. It could express their dignity and rank. And this is what he's saying about Jesus' name. Man, it has weight to it. And Jesus has a name that's unlike any other name. Do you know what that particular, unique name is given to Jesus? It's this one: Son. He is the Son of God eternally, not just because he came as a baby, eternally the Son of God, meaning he has all the authority, all the inheritance, all the rights and privileges. Everything you see belongs to him. He has a name that's superior to their name. Many of the angels don't even have a name that we know. Second, he has a superior honor. Look at verse 6. He says that Jesus is superior. The angels worship Jesus. The Son is worthy of greater honor because even the angels show us this. They point to what is most worthy. Superior status, verse 8 and 9. The Son is eternally sovereign. He will inherit the kingdom. There's kingly language ascribed to him in this passage. Scepter, throne, crown. All of that is his. King Jesus is over all things. A superior existence. Jesus established the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. His years will never end. We can never trace back from before him. We will never know a time beyond him. Now, that's good news for us because Jesus says angels here, the comparison means that the angels are temporary. They have a beginning. They're not eternal beings. But Jesus is forever. And Jesus is forever the same. Can you imagine what good news that was to people living in the Roman Empire in such chaotic times? Can you imagine living in chaotic times? I know it's hard to stretch our minds and think about chaotic times. Don't we feel like it's chaotic times? But knowing that Jesus was there at the beginning, he's the same and will always be the same. The one thing that you can count on is not death and taxes, it's Jesus. He will always be the same. That's good news for people who are feeling the chaos of this world. And finally, a superior vocation. Jesus rules. I mean, right? All of that. Angels serve. We could take this same list of superiors and apply this to everything in our lives. And even all these Christian things. So listen to this list. Jesus is superior to Reformed theology. Jesus is superior to end times and prophecy. Jesus is superior to biblical justice. Jesus is superior to gender. He's superior to politics, Christian orientation toward politics. He's superior above any podcast or preacher. He's superior to the Enneagram, ancient spiritual practices. He's superior to abortion. He's superior to homeschooling, superior to a certain style of worship, superior to any particular Bible version. Jesus is greater and more than and deeper. You will never plumb the depths. Here's a suggestion for how to apply this sermon today. I want you to think of the things that you love. Not the bad things. Not the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Not the idols of this life, like I really, really want a Jeep. Not the, like, I need a great vacation. But even the good Christian things. Those speakers who really speak to you. Those things about your faith that you're like, I'm really excited about this right now. Glad for those things, but I want to encourage you. You want to apply this sermon today. I want to encourage you to pull out a piece of paper and list the ways that Jesus is superior. Gosh, how is he superior to the Enneagram? Gosh, you knew me in my mother's womb. You know me inside and out. You designed me, and every hair on my head comes from it. You know the number. Like, I want you to be specific about this. How is Jesus better? How is he better? Now, this may sound silly, absurd to you, but listen to the warning. We must pay attention. You hear the weight of that? I don't say that to very many people. You must do this. You must. I mean, there's a command. There's an urgency in that. We must pay attention to this. We will drift by not drifting, by not even realizing we're drifting. We will neglect by being right here in God's people and not even being aware of how our hearts are slipping. You know, when it comes to videos, this is my conclusion for the kids. When it comes to videos on social media, I know apparently lots of people are cat people. You love cat videos. You may not be out yourself on that this morning, but statistics don't lie, okay? Me personally, I love social media baby videos, infants. Particularly two kinds. I love the ones for children who are born who are hearing impaired and visually impaired. Have you seen some of these? So the doctor puts the hearing aid on the little baby for the first time. And she hears the voice of the one who loves them the most for the first time. And what happens? Some of them, the babies just start giggling. They can't stop. They're so delighted. For others, they start crying. The little lower lip comes out. There's tears of joy. Or what about the ones where they put the glasses with the little stretchy band on the babies? And for the first time, they can see clearly the face of the one who loves them the most. And the child responds with, like, wide-eyed, jaw-drop, oh, brothers and sisters, this is what the book of Hebrews is for us. And I pray for us as we go through this series that either for the first time or the 1,000th time, we will be those who hear again the voice of the one who loves us more than anything else. And we'll see again, more clearly, again, Jesus. The one who loves us and cherishes us and prizes us and laid his life down for us so that we might be forever with him, that we might love him and see him and prize him. In the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, would you pray with me? Father God, we are weak and distracted people. It's so easy for us to miss the forest for the trees or to forget, to move on, to drift away even while we're among God's people, to neglect even while we're singing your praises, where there are just things that excite us and we lose sight of Jesus. We lose the beauty and the power and the majesty and the glory. We miss the fact that, Lord Jesus, you are superior in every way. Lord, would you remind us of our first love? Would you put those those hearing aids and those glasses on us, that we might see you more clearly, hear you more clearly, and love you more deeply. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand in response to God's word, and let's sing together.